Going to pray now aloud again for the Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts as we hear the Word of God. So you'll find that prayer on the screen or in your bulletin if you could join your voices together with mine now. Praying these words. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days in your Son, the incarnate Word, we pray that you will open the mouth of your servant to proclaim that Word in the power of the Spirit. And we pray that this same Spirit will open the hearts of its hearers here assembled to receive your holy gospel and write on their hearts your holy law, even as you have promised. All of this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Acts 2, 42 through 47. If you'd like to follow along, it's found on page 1082 in your pew Bibles. I am jumping ahead a few sermons in our series through the book of Acts, but I couldn't resist because these verses here seem so fitting for this occasion. We have been privileged to witness professions of faith and baptisms and new members. And by the way, please forgive me. I had this terrible feeling a couple moments ago that I forgot to mention somebody's name. There are 23 members joining today, so I'm so sorry if I forgot to mention someone's name or said it wrong. But we have this wonderful occasion of receiving new members into our church family, and that's like what Acts 2, 42 through 47 is describing. The growth of the church. It also helps to answer the question, what's next? What's next after profession of faith and baptism and joining the church? Acts 2, 42 through 47 is one of the many places in the book of Acts that answers that question. So let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. Acts 2, 42. Picking up, as you may notice, immediately on Peter's baptism, Pentecost sermon, the baptism of 3,000 who professed their faith and were saved, and now we have what happened next. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. Well, friends, in the book of Acts, every so often, the Apostle Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides summaries of the church's development. These summaries, as one commentator says, present an ideal for the Christian community which it must always strive for, return to, or discover anew, if it is to have the unity of the Spirit and purpose essential for an effective witness. So the close of Acts 2 describes in summary form the good things that the Lord was doing in his church in the days of the apostles following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is what God is doing. But these verses also answer the question the 3,000 new members of the church must have been asking. The question, what next? Where do we go from here? What does it look like now to be a Christian? What do I do after repenting, believing, and being baptized? And what we learn in answer to that question is that becoming Christian clearly meant then and still means now becoming faithful church members. the new believers, those who were baptized into the triune name, didn't scatter and each go their own way. They didn't assume that they would be fine as Christians on their own. They gathered as the church. They lived as a family. So God is showing us here two things mainly, our two points this morning. First of all, he's showing us vital characteristics of the faithful Christian community. And he's second showing us what consequences faithful Christianity has on the broader community then and now. So in answer to the question, what's next? Where do we go after professing our faith, being baptized, sort of coming formally into the church? And this is a question all of us should continue to answer. We want to see these characteristics of faithful Christianity, first of all. And as we reflect on these things, notice, and perhaps you notice as we read this text, that Luke isn't commanding anything here. There isn't a command in Luke 2, 42 through 47. He isn't saying, this is what you have to do. Now, there are many such commands in the Bible. That's not what Luke is doing. He's simply saying, and I think this has as much force as a command, this is what Christians do. This is what Christians do. This is how Christians live. So these characteristics, I think, come with the force of a command, but by way of observation, this is what's next. And how Luke answers that question is in two ways. In other words, the characteristics of faithful Christianity fall under two main categories. The first is this: faithful Christians gather for worship. Gather for worship. Verse 46 says, day by day attending the temple together. What does that mean? What does it look like to gather together for worship? Luke goes on to say a few things about those gatherings, those meetings, marks of Christians gathering together. First of all, he says this in verse 42, the first believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why did they do that? Because they didn't want vague notions of God. So much religion around us is content with vague notions of God, vague notions of faith and what it means to be a Christian. The first believers wouldn't settle for vague notions of God. They had come to experience the beginning of a relationship with the God who saved them, who poured out grace upon them in their sin. Now they wanted to know him. They wanted to know him in his holiness and in his justice and in his mercy and in his love. And so they realized that knowing God requires learning Bible doctrine. It says the apostles' teaching. Other translations say they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. And they knew that faith comes through hearing the preached word, Romans 10, verse 17. And so for this reason, whenever possible, they gathered to hear God's ministers plumb the depths, or as close as they could get to them, God's revelation of himself and of his holy will. One of the traits of faithful Christianity is that members gather for worship to devote themselves to the doctrine of God because they want to know the Lord. There's another trait connected with gathering for worship. The first disciples, believers, devoted themselves also, as verse 42 says, to the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers together in gathered worship, of course, also privately as well. Why would they do that? Well, because they needed to commune together with the God who had saved them. They needed to adore God, to pour out of their thankful hearts the the gratitude that was within them for his saving grace, for drawing them out of darkness into the marvelous light. They wanted to gather together with other believers to praise the Lord in prayer. They needed to come to God to also request his help. They knew that they needed God to change their circumstances if it was his will. They needed God to change themselves. And they needed God to change everything one day through the return of Jesus Christ. So they gathered to pray for their needs, and they gathered also to confess their sins. They were sharply aware now of how they had lived, and they needed to gather to pour out their sorrow over their sins. And so whenever possible, you get the sense from this summary, whenever possible, they gathered to tell God what mattered most. It's one of the marks of faithful Christianity. Number three, and this mark is not as explicit perhaps, but the first believers in gathering for worship celebrated the sacraments. Now, it's super explicit in verse 41 that baptism marks the start of the Christian life, and so they would gather to baptize those who are beginning the journey of discipleship. They gathered together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread in verse 42 is likely an allusion to the Lord's Supper. They gathered to break the bread in order to be energized to continue the life that was the start of which was marked out by baptism. In other words, the first believers recognized that the sacraments are not supplemental to discipleship. They're central to discipleship. It's baptism marks the beginning of discipleship. Lord's Supper continues progress in discipleship. Through these tangible means of water and bread and wine, God acts in power, granting grace, drawing us more closer to himself. And so we too need to recognize this is a mark of faithful Christianity, gathering to celebrate the sacraments with God's people. And then fourth, in terms of gathering for worship, the first believers were praising God, verse 47. Praising God. God made us to be worshipers, to praise, to pour out our hearts in song, in thanks, and sometimes in lament, recognizing the work of Jesus Christ completed in one phase on the cross and will be perfected in his return in great glory. When God removes the veil from our heart, we can see for the first time the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and can now worship properly. And so faithful Christians never want to miss an opportunity to praise the Lord, and that's what we see in the early church. So Luke says, here are some characteristics of this first group of Christians in Jerusalem. They were devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the prayers, to the sacraments, and to praise. But there's a second main category of the characteristics that marked out this first group of Christians in Jerusalem, and that is this: faithful Christians live as a family. Those are the two main things we see in the book of Acts. They gathered for worship, and they lived as a family. How do we know they lived as a family? Two clues from Acts 2, 42 through 47. First of all, in 42, the first believers devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Luke's word here, koinonia, is a powerful word. It describes deep intimacy. Writings from around the time of Luke's writing here use koinonia to describe intimacy within marriage. The Bible writers use the word koinonia to describe the intimacy, the union that believers have with the triune God. 1 John 1 verse 3, or you could think of the closing benediction from 2 Corinthians. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The word is koinonia, deep intimacy. And so we learn from their example that true Christian fellowship is much more than sharing time. Now, it's not less than sharing time, right? You can't even begin to experience intimacy without shared time. But it's much more than shared time. It's much more than being in the same place at the same time with other Christians. Christian fellowship, koinonia, is sharing ourselves. It's being open. It's inviting others to truly know us. We've reflected in this text several times as a congregation, but Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 13 says, "We have been open with you, Corinthians. Now you open your hearts to us. You're closing yourself off from us." But the expectation in the Christian church is koinonia, deep intimacy, close fellowship, which of course we've come to learn can be scary to do that, to open ourselves up, to practice vulnerability, to allow people to get to know us, not just the parts of us that shine on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but the parts of us that are not shiny, our fears, our sorrows, our griefs. But the gospel enables us to do that. We can risk vulnerability, openness, deep sharing, because our identity is in koinonia with the triune God. We have fellowship with the triune God. The Lord will never shame us, will never let us go, will never renounce us, will never, you know, turn his back on us. And so the first believers were willing to practice this kind of close fellowship, knowing that despite their failures, God had received them. And so we're secure in God. We do have insecurities, don't we, in connecting with others. We sort of wade in, some more cautiously, some less cautiously, but we wade into fellowship, and that's right, but we have to get in. And we can because we are secure in God. No one can misuse our openness to the point that will shake our relationship with God. And beyond that, the first believers knew that God's children are the closest eternal companions that they'll ever have. And so they were willing to practice this deep fellowship, this companionship, this koinonia. So they live as a family, practicing fellowship. And then second, the first believers live as a family in that they had all things in common. Verse 44 says, "They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Now, it doesn't take much to recognize that that wasn't mandatory, right? You just have to keep reading. You have to get to Acts chapter 5, and Peter tells Ananias, the property was yours to sell or to keep, right? He sold a property, lied about the profits that he took in, and Peter said, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to sell your property, but you lied about the profits. You lied to the Holy Spirit and to others as well. So this, of course, isn't conveying a sort of forced sharing, a forced sort of communism within the church. There isn't only one way of generosity, right? Today, the tithe is our way of following the disciples. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And so we don't need to, you know, say, well, how do I do this exactly, sell what I have and have everything in common? We practice the tithe so that we can care for those who are in need. Regardless of method, Christians know that grace is itself a gift. And so we associate a grace-filled life with generosity. Right? This was the most, I'll say, natural thing to do for the disciples, but understand natural now with their new nature. The most natural thing to do was to sell their possessions, to give to those who had need, because they knew that Jesus Christ had, from his position of riches, come down, made himself humble and lowly, given himself to them. And they said, well, that's the Christian life. It's a life of giving and receiving. And so I'll do that to others, with others as well. So friends, this is what the first Christians were doing. They were gathering for worship and living out as a family, living as a family. And God's way hasn't changed. That's what's next for us, whether this is the first Sunday as new members in this church or whether this is your 1,000th Sunday. I'm not sure if that's possible, but whether you've been here a very long time, this is what we do. We live as a family and we gather for worship. It's very, very simple. And so, those are the characteristics. Now, the glimpse into the practices of the early church that Luke gives us here is supplemented with a report on what happened when God's people practiced faithful Christianity. So there are three things that are said about the church. Now, if we consider second, the consequences of faithful Christianity. What are the consequences of the characteristics that the disciples practiced? Three things that we learn which tell us something about them but ought to tell us something about us as well. Number one, the church enjoyed favor with all the people, verse 47 says. Or you could understand it this way. The church had a positive reputation in the community. Why? Well, there are a number of clues, again, in Acts chapter 2 that we've just read. First clue is this. Outsiders noticed that believers were happy because of the gospel. They were happy because of the gospel. In verse 46, we're told, they ate their food with glad and generous hearts. Why would Luke say that? Well, clearly that's a contrast to how their neighbors were living. Glad and generous hearts. This is not to say, of course, that their lives were always easy. The book of Acts tells us that this Christian community cried. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. They were afraid. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And I'll say more about this later before the lunch, but I was so thankful in reading the bios of our new members that you included in your bios some of the hardships that you've experienced, some of the tears, some of the fears. All of our stories are tear-stained as God's people. But like us, the first believers found the gospel to be truly good news. It was the kind of news that actually raised their spirits, gave them joy in hardships. Jesus has satisfied the requirements of the law. He's canceled the curse against us. He invites us into his family. Hallelujah! Let's eat our food with gladness and joy. Generous hearts. So, this is part of what's going on here. They enjoyed favor with all the people because outsiders could look in and say, these people are going through some of the same hardships as we are, but they're happy because of the gospel, even through their hardships. People noticed. Number two, outsiders saw believers caring for their own. Outsiders saw believers caring for their own despite widespread poverty in that day and age. In the church, Acts 4, verse 34 says, no one lacked a thing. That was unusual. No one lacked a thing. But poverty is widespread. Yeah, but followers of Jesus, made up of a mismatch of people from different backgrounds, some poorer, some wealthier, male and female, slaves and free, they form a loving family. Acts 4:32 says this, they were, the early Christian community, of one heart and soul, and the world noticed. They enjoyed favor with all the people. Now, you might say, This favor that they enjoyed with all the people was a work of the Spirit, a special work of the Spirit, and that is almost undoubtedly true. But were these not means by which the Spirit caused the people to have favor toward the early church? They noticed they were happy because of the gospel, and they cared for their own. One writer, G. Campbell Morgan, said this about this text, talking about the idea of the influential church, right? Every church wants to be influential. He asks the question, what is the influential church according to the book of Acts? The influential church is the company of loyal souls who gather for worship and live as a community. They manifest in their individual lives and corporate capacity the strength, the beauty, the glory, the compassion of Christ. And that kind of church will enjoy favor with the people if God blesses it. So, first of all, the church enjoyed favor with all the people. The second consequence of the characteristics of God's people was this. Verse 43 says, awe came upon every soul. And older translations use the word fear came upon every soul. I think both words work together to help us understand what Luke is saying here. God's powerful work in the church unsettled everyone who knew about it. Everyone. I think that means those in the church and those outside of the church. Fear came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul. And friends, that's right. That's what we want. That's what ought to happen. One writer says this, fear is the appropriate response when God's presence and power are revealed in the midst of frail human beings. That's what we see in the Bible whenever someone in Scripture has this unique opportunity to come into the presence of God like Isaiah. He's terrified. He was right. He was right to have that holy fear of a holy God. And that's what happens when God is working in the church. When God's people are committed to God's program, people take notice. Let me just pause here and say this. Perhaps you have not yet trusted in Christ. And so as you hear these words, you might be thinking to yourself, God is doing something powerful in the church. Right here, right now, throughout the ages, he will continue to do powerful things in the church. But maybe you're sensing that as an outsider looking in. Maybe you have this fear of missing out on the good things that God is doing in the church and in the lives of God's people. God says to you this morning, you don't have to miss out. Don't miss out. Repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and join the church. Be part of what God is doing. So this picture of what God is doing here ought to be a comfort for God's people, ought to be also a prod for us to be more in line with what the early Christians were doing. But it's an invitation to unbelievers as well. Don't be left out of this. If fear of God has come upon you, that I'm not part of what's happening here. Repent, believe, and join. God says to you today, awe came upon every soul because God's people were committed to God's program. When the church drifts from her mission, we ought to also acknowledge she no longer evokes godly fear. And so we might say to ourselves, you know, we say fear came upon every soul. We don't see that today always in the church or in the community around the church. Something was happening here. God's people were committed to God's program. Churches can drift from God's mission and no longer evoke fear of God. And churches don't have to be liberal to drift. Right? Congregations can feel very churchy, but not inspire awe. Churchiness is no replacement for the powerful working of God in the lives of those who genuinely fear him. That's what was happening in Acts 2. God's people feared the Lord. And so they did what God's people do. They gathered for worship. They lived as a family. And fear came upon every soul. That will happen today as well, if God so chooses, when we live that way. And then the third consequence we see in verse 47, the Lord added to their number. The Lord added to their number. Sometimes we comfort ourselves by saying that numbers aren't important, only faithfulness in ministry matters. But obviously you read the book of Acts and numbers matter to God. Numbers are people. Numbers are souls. There were first 120. We read about that last time. Now 3,000 have been added. Later in verse 47 of our text, the Bible says that the Lord added to their number day by day who were being saved. Acts 5:14 says that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. That ought to say something to us. John Calvin said this, "When the church is rather diminished than increased, that is to be imputed to our slothfulness." Now, Calvin knew better than we that we can't grow the church, right? We can't grow the church. But with God's help, we can practice the disciplines of godliness as committed members, which God uses to grow the church. Acts 47 is, Acts 2, 47, 42 to 47 is a bit of a benchmark for us, isn't it? It's a mirror that we can look into as God's people. Acknowledging, of course, that the only perfect church is in heaven. And because we know that, we don't panic when we realize that our church doesn't yet fully meet God's standard. But we also don't give up the desire that the fruit of faithfulness would be manifested among us. A good reputation in our community, the fear of God, and a growing church. And we can expect this fruit when we're faithful to the pattern of the first Christians, gathering for worship and living as a community. I love how Luke makes it very, very simple. Now he has sub-points, but his main points are, come to church. Come to church when God's people come to church. Be present when God's people are present. Gather for worship, and when you're not gathered for worship, live as a family. Along the way of that commitment, we're going to have to recognize our shortcomings. We're going to have to repent of our shortcomings. We turn and do the works the church first did. We repent and we turn back to Acts 2, 42 through 47, and we believe the promise that God builds his church as we take refuge in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and as we depend on his strength to be faithful as his people. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would bless this word by driving it into our hearts and sanctifying anything that could have been said better. Sanctify listening that could have been done better. And make this word effective to us and grant us to know the fruit of faithfulness, the consequences of lives lived in gathered worship and living as a family. We look to you to change our own attitudes and our own hearts, to give us greater joy in doing what you've called us to do and to working out these beautiful consequences among us as well. In Jesus' name, we pray.